I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to read the first seven verses of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 948. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. We resume our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome today. In these latter chapters, the apostle is giving us very practical instruction for the Christian life. These latter chapters of Romans are not focused on how to be saved. Paul devoted 11 chapters to that focus. He gave us the most extensive explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ that we have in Scripture. I mean, he took us to the depths of our depravity in sin and to the heights of God's saving grace for us in Christ Jesus. Paul showed us the just wrath of God on our sin. And then Paul showed us the abundant mercy of God's love demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By the full pardon for our sin accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and by the righteousness provided to us in the life of Christ, we are justified before God, sanctified to God, and adopted as children in God's eternal family when we believe on Jesus, God's beloved Son and the only Savior. Paul held nothing back from us as he extensively explained the gospel of salvation. Now, these latter chapters are not focused on how to be saved, but rather on the life the saved are to live. So Paul, he's not yet finished his most extensive explanation of the gospel. It's just that whereas he has explained to us the root of salvation, now he's explaining the fruit of salvation. These chapters are very practical. And this passage we study today is very, very much practical as Paul addresses the subject of Christian citizenship. How are Christians to relate to government? It's a very practical topic, but it's not an easy one. You know, it's not often that folks will get mad with the preacher when he's preaching the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the preacher starts preaching the gospel practical application for daily lives, well, that's when some folks can get offended. And in my experience, this subject of addressing Christians and government has proven to be something of a minefield for this preacher. In the past, as I have sought to bring God's word to bear on our times, there have been some who have gotten upset with me because of what I said, and there have been some who have been disappointed with me because of what I haven't said. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. I mean, our culture advises us, right, that in certain social settings, we should avoid the subjects of politics and religion, right? And in this passage, the preacher's job is to take up both of those subjects. And the faithful preacher will do so unapologetically. How are Christians to relate to government? What does Christian citizenship look like? Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would bless this preacher. Anoint me that I might faithfully preach this passage of the eternal and holy word of God. And we pray that you would anoint our ears that we might hear the voice of King Jesus, the only Savior, and the one who has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, that we might hear the voice of King Jesus and bow to him in allegiance, the allegiance of faith, and in obedience to his sovereign reign. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Before we dig into these verses, I want to remind us of what we read. Matter of fact, you can turn back to it if you want. What we read in the first two verses of chapter 12, the preceding chapter. Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So that is with God's whole glorious gospel in view and in dependence on that gospel of salvation, brothers, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that gospel applied command is for us to love God with our bodies and our minds. And if you remember when we studied those verses, I called those verses the Christian comprehensive. Those verses essentially cover the whole subject of the Christian life. And if we are growing in applying those two verses, then the rest of this whole life we're going to hear described in the book of Romans, in the rest of Romans, it will fall right in line. To say it another way, if we are loving God as we should, then we will be loving our neighbor as we should. And as we dig into this passage concerning Christian citizenship, we do so under the umbrella of the command of absolute obedience to God, so that we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed so that we might know what God's will is in all the different circumstances of life in this world. What is the good and right thing to do? Now, after those verses in chapter 12, Paul then addressed Christian churchmanship. You remember he wrote about how the Christian is to relate to the church. And then he wrote a beautiful description of Christian character at the end of chapter 12. And he started out by showing us, he showed us that character can be summed up with one word, love. And he showed us that the Christian is to display love for God's family, the church. He showed us what that looked like. And then the Christian is to display love in God's world. And Paul showed us what that looks like. So remember, he wrote things like, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then he summed up this Christian character displayed in the world. He summed it up with the last verse of chapter 12. Look back at that last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that shift Paul made from speaking about Christian character as it relates to the world, that made for a seamless transition to Paul addressing the subject of how Christians relate to government in the world. And he writes for us liberating instruction in this passage, if we have ears to hear it. And that instruction involves a command, very clear command, and then at least three reasons for that command. So in the first part of verse 1, we find the command. We are to submit to government authority. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Is it not? I mean, it's a clear command. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. No one is excused. No one is excluded from this command. And this subjection or submission means obedience. But it goes deeper than that. It goes under the surface of external obedience to an internal spirit of honor and respect. This is the command right here in God's Word. Now, it's not all the Bible has to say on the subject of Christians and government. I'm not going to be able to cover the whole breadth of that subject in a single sermon. I'm preaching this passage, and what this passage does is it reveals for us a general grid through which to see our roles as Christians concerning government. And the command is we are to obey governing authority, and we are to do so because we honor and respect that authority. It's practical, very practical, but it's not easy. This is not an easy command to obey for at least a couple of reasons. The first reason is that the resistance of our sinful flesh. Okay, since Genesis chapter 3, it is the nature of man to say to any form of authority, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" It is the nature of sinful flesh to put self on the throne as the reigning authority in life. Now, we Christians, we know the foolishness. We know the foolish rebellion of the sinful flesh. And our renewal of mind involves submission to God supremely, but also to those positions of authority God has instituted in this world. And so elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible speaks to submission in the home, where wives are commanded to submit to their husbands, who are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And children are commanded to honor and obey their parents as parents are instructed to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. And the Bible speaks of submission in the workplace, as slaves are to submit to their masters, employees submit to their employers, who in turn are serving for the well-being of the employees. And we read of submission in the church, as we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, submit to one another to serve for our well-being and flourishing. And then the church is to submit to its leaders in our life together. And here Paul writes about submission in society. And the Bible says that citizens are to submit to governing authorities. This is not the only place Paul wrote about this. He also addressed this subject in letters to Timothy and Titus. And also Peter addressed this in his first letter to the church as well. The command here is for every person. Paul does not discern between believers and unbelievers. Notice that. He said every person But he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. And so you can be sure that Paul expected Christians to be leading the way, leading out in this submissive spirit that prompts obedience to governing authorities in the land. When people contemplate the city, the state, the nation, Christians ought to be the most respectful, obedient citizens they see. The second reason this is not an easy command to obey is the corruption of authority in our broken world. Since Genesis chapter 3, there have been abundant examples of authority that have been unjust and corrupt and downright diabolical. So listen carefully. To consider this passage as a divine command for unqualified obedience to any government is a misuse of this passage. And this passage has sadly been misused like that in history. Paul did not write down these words to bind Christians in blind obedience to an unjust authority. Paul wrote down these words to liberate Christians for godly citizenship. But we must note, as we read this passage, we must note that just as Paul does not discern between believers and unbelievers in the command, neither does Paul discern between godly and godless governments in what he writes. I mean, when Paul wrote these words, he wrote them to the church at Rome at a time when Nero was emperor. Now, perhaps you've heard about Nero and how his reign became more and more and more wicked and evil, resulting in the persecution and the death of countless Christians. Paul himself would suffer death due to Nero's system of authority. Still, these are the words. These are the words that form the general grid through which the Lord's apostle would have the church at Rome order their lives. And the grid through which the Lord's apostle would have us today order our lives as citizens or residents in any given land. We need to hear the command again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Church, if we are waiting for a fully godly government in this world before we submit, we will never submit to any government. Now that said, as we consider this command, we should ask the question, might there ever be a time in which civil disobedience is called for? And the answer to that question is yes. We may indeed face such times. We may be facing them this very day. There are such times recorded in Scripture, and there have been countless such times after the Bible was written down. So in Scripture, for instance, I'll give you some examples. In the book of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives were ordered by Pharaoh, the highest authority in that land, to put to death the Hebrew male children, all of them. Did those ladies obey that order? No, they did not. And Scripture commends them for that disobedience. We read the book of Daniel, and King Nebuchadnezzar issued a command that everyone was to bow down and worship the golden image he had set up. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obey that order? No, they did not. And Scripture commends them for that disobedience. In the same book, we read about King Darius giving a command that no one was to pray except to him. Did Daniel obey that command? No, he did not. And Scripture commends him for that disobedience. And then we come to the book of Acts, and the Jewish authorities commanded the apostles that they must no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Did the apostles obey that order? No, they did not. And as a matter of fact, in their words, the Bible reveals the principle in this particular matter. They said, we must obey God rather than men. And Scripture commends them for that obedient disobedience. But we must note that every single instance of civil disobedience we find recorded in Scripture, it was in a circumstance where the authority had given a command that directly violated a fundamental teaching of the Word of God. In more modern times, we could point to those people in Europe who hid Jewish people after their own governments and their land had caved to Hitler's Nazis. Or we might point in even more modern times to civil disobedience of segregation laws during the civil rights movement in this country by people like Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr. Or we might point to even more recent, we might point to a county clerk right here in the Commonwealth of Kentucky who refused to issue a same-sex marriage license. Obedience is going to be the usual demonstration of submission. But in circumstances where man's law seeks to subvert God's law, Christians must obey God rather than men. But even then, beloved, even then, our civil disobedience should be carried out in a spirit of submission. We want to obey the authority God has placed over us. That authority must acknowledge God's placement so that its laws do not subvert God's law. It should be with a submissive spirit, any civil disobedience carried out by Christians. So, this is the command. Submission to governing authority is required by God. That submission ordinarily, but not always, means respect. means obedience. But that submission always means respect. Always. You know, though Peter was speaking about submission in the home in 1 Peter chapter 3, we can actually take what he said to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we can apply the spirit of his statement to Christian citizenship. I'm going to do that. Citizens, be subject to your own governments, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by the conduct of their citizens. Now, we don't find the command only in this passage. We also see some reasons for the command. I see at least three reasons. And those reasons involve the source of government, the service of government, and the support of government. Okay, so in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 is reason number 1, the source of government. The authority comes from God. So the Bible says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now remember, this passage falls under the umbrella of the command for absolute allegiance to God, and we are to submit to governing authorities because their authority is given by God. This is the reason why Christians in Rome could submit to an emperor like Nero. It's because it's God who raises leaders up and who brings leaders down. Government is not man's creation. It is God's creation. Government is not sustained by man. It is sustained by God. Now, some have tried to apply this passage in Romans chapter 13 in only a general way. You know, like government in general. But not to apply it to specific government leaders at any specific place or specific time in history. But if we read the Bible carefully, the Bible will not let us do that. God gives the governing authorities that He purposes to give. And that applies regardless of the form of government, be it autocratic or democratic, and regardless of the character of the leaders or leader, be their character godly or godless. We need to acknowledge history, both inside of Scripture and outside of Scripture, bears it out. That God gives some governing authority as a blessing for the people, and He gives some governing authority for judgment on the people. In this country today, of course, we hold elections, and the people elect our leaders. And Christians, by the way, we ought to vote. We ought to vote with biblical convictions and with our Christian consciences. But we recognize that in all of that, it's still God who sovereignly raises up and brings down leaders. God has His own purposes. And as Christians, we know that God's purposes can always be trusted. Why is this important? I'm going to tell you why it's important. Because this Christian submission to governing authorities really means that we look beyond the governing authorities to the sovereign God. And that, beloved, is what will protect us from going nuts over politics and making an idol of a party or a person. Our Lord is not Democrat or Republican, or independent. Our Lord is transcendent. Now, should we engage in the political process? Well, of course we should. The call of Christ on us is not to withdraw from the world, but to know how to live in the world bearing His name. So, of course we should engage in the political process. Should we pray for our government leaders? Scripture commands us to do so. Should we speak truth and oppose that which subverts truth? Absolutely. Out of love for our neighbor and with all the persuasive arguments we can muster, but always, always with gentleness and with respect. We will not win any arguments with hate. You know, I'm reading a biography of Martin Luther King Jr. right now, and that's one thing that man really understood. You will not win any arguments with hate. Now, those who agree with you on a particular topic, oh, yeah, they're going to cheer you on while you're hating on that leader or hating on this leader. And in our day, in our media today, on both ends of the left-right spectrum, both ends, from both ends, and even from some of our leaders, there is no lack of encouragement to spout disrespect. But that is not the stuff of Christian citizenship. Now, if we disagree with the morals or the policy of any given leader, should we voice that disagreement? Sure. And we should do so with again, all of the well-thought-out, persuasive arguments we can think of as to why we disagree. But always, always with respect. Listen, Christians know who really sits on the throne and who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we know that one day every single knee is going to bow to the name of King Jesus. But, beloved, we're not yet at that day. And in this age, God has instituted government to exercise His own delegated authority over human society. And we submit to that government as an expression of our submission to God. That's the first reason. In verses 3 and 4 is reason number 2. The service of government. The consequences protect social order. So the Bible says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who has authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now here we find the biblical purposes for God's creation of government. Government authority is delegated by God to keep evil in check in our world. Government exists so that anarchy and chaos won't. Twice in verse 4, the Bible says that governing authority is the servant of God. We can also translate that as minister of God, serving to work out God's ordered poor purposes. Ordinarily, then, to oppose the ministry of government is to oppose the ordered purposes of God. And the result will be judgment. Now, whether a specific government at any given time or place in history is serving well or not, that's not Paul's concern here. He's giving us a general grid, remember, and in that general grid, the ministry of government is to keep evil in check by punishing lawbreakers and commending lawkeepers. Government serves to wield the sword of God's judgment in this present age. He does not bear the sword in vain. So the Bible says here that government has the right to punish those who disobey their laws. Government's service, its ministry, is to commend that which is good and punish that which is bad, which, by the way, fits like a glove with the Christian character as Paul described it back in chapter 12. Do you remember? He said, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." So ordinarily, the ministry of government is going to fit just well with the Christian life, and Christians ought to be the best law-abiding citizens in the land. Here what we see is the protection of social order as both government and citizens are focused on the common good. And so the Bible instructs us in 1 Timothy that this is how we are to pray for our leaders, that they would be serving in such a way as to promote that which is for human flourishing, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the way we are commanded to pray for our government, because that's God's design for government. And I, for one, wonder if more of us Christians spent time praying for our government rather than complaining about our government, might government be closer to God's design in our land? Paul was aware. He was aware that there would be leaders who would be abusive and who would perpetrate injustice, even kill their own citizens. Even as Nero was serving, even as Nero was emperor in Rome, Paul wrote instruction for Christians concerning our relationship to the government, that it's the same instruction he wrote concerning a summary of Christian character at the end of verse 12. Then our relationship to government, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you want to be free, if you want to be free from fear of the governing authority, don't do wrong. Do what's right. Do what is good. It's essentially the same instruction that Jeremiah gave to the people of God who were in exile in Babylon when he said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's the second reason. Third reason is in verses 5 through 7. Reason number 3, the support of government. The conscience demands proper respect. Verse 5, Paul summarizes the reason behind the command when he says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So since we know that God is the one who has instituted government, we should submit and do good to avoid the punishment of judgment. And by the way, Paul using the words God's wrath, that's a solemn sign that punishment that is meted out by government in this world today is only a foreshadowing precursor of the wrath of God that will be poured out on all who oppose his authority when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead. But in this second phrase, Paul shows us that our submission to government is to go much deeper than a fear of punishment. For the sake of conscience means that we submit because we know it's the right and good thing to do. The conscience is that internal standard all people have. It's given by God that is an internal witness to what is right and what is wrong. Now, since the conscience can be hardened, the conscience is not by itself an infallible guide. But as Christians, our consciences have been purified by the blood of Jesus from dead works to serve the living God, and we agree that God has instituted government, and thus we should submit to it and support it for God's purposes. And so Paul writes, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So Paul again identifies governing authorities as a minister or the servant of God, and the Christian conscience should make us then faithful supporters. And one way to do that is to pay our taxes. Guess what? Paying taxes was just as unpopular in Paul's day as it is in ours. I don't suppose paying taxes has ever been popular. But the Bible is clear. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. For Christian, understanding that government is God's design, that it's his institution, it's his servant, conscience demands proper support. This is not burden. It's not a burden to hear. It's actually very liberating if we have ears to hear. Hey, listen, under Nero, there were going to be Christians who were persecuted to the death. Surely a question could have arisen within the church. Should we be supporting a government that brings persecution upon Christians? Surely it's wrong to pay taxes to that kind of government. And Paul says, look, beloved, if you're waiting for, in this world, for a government that gets everything morally right and fully godly before you support that government, you're never going to support any government. What you simply need to remember is that God is on his throne. And he has instituted the government under which you live. And that sets you free from trying to figure out what all of your taxes are being used for and whether you're showing respect to the government is going to be seen as fostering some injustice or immorality. You need to be at peace. And you need to understand that God is on his throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not put a burden upon his people, but he actually sets our consciences free to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. So right there in God's word, his servant of government is legitimized, and it is also put in its proper place. Government is not ultimate. God is. And we owe to God our everything. And thus, as God's servant, we owe to government our support in both taxes and in respect. Now, does that mean should we lend our voices to speak about how our taxes are being used? Should we vote for candidates who would seek to keep taxes manageable for all people? Well, sure. But evading taxes is never the stuff of Christian citizenship. Should we lend our voices to protest injustice and immorality? Sure, we should. But spouting disrespect is never the stuff of Christian citizenship. I got to tell y'all, I didn't plan to say this, but I'm going to say it. How Christians these days, I shouldn't say it so generally, how some Christians these days speak about this subject on social media is why I'm no longer on social media. Y'all, we know that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And by God's glorious gospel, we Christians are right now citizens of that eternal kingdom. And as such, we ought to be the very best citizens under the government God has instituted for us to live under right now in this world. Law-abiding, tax-paying, always showing honor and respect, always eager and ready to serve our city, our state, and our nation for the common good. That's Christian citizenship. And our conscience demands it because the Word of God commands it. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this passage. It's not an easy one for us to deal with. It is prone to be offensive in various ways. But it sets before us the clarity of your word concerning the servant government is that you have instituted over human society in this world. God, we thank you. We know that this passage doesn't tell us everything about the relationship of Christians and government, but it certainly gives us the general grid through which we're to see our role so that we might be subject to governing authorities and thereby bring you glory, that we might live in such a way as to seek the welfare of the city, the state, the nation into which you have sent us into exile, in which we live our exile. We would pray as we ought for governing authorities, and that we would speak truth where falsehood is abounding, but also always do that with gentleness and respect. So we thank you for, God, a passage that's instructed us. It's instructed us well on Christian citizenship. Help us by the grace of Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to live this out now in our individual lives and in our life together as your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.